Hi, my name's Courtney Doctor, and I'm the Director of Women's Initiatives at the Gospel Coalition. My friends and I lovingly refer to the women we see once a year at TGCW as our camp friends, because the time we enjoy together at a conference feels just like a week at camp. And I want to encourage you to invite your camp friends, the people you want to sit beside as you listen to great teaching, worship, stay up late chatting about theology and life, and just have fun. And if you don't have camp friends to bring, come and meet some new ones. The final price increase is on May 8th. This is your last chance to save on your registration. Sign up at tgcw24.org. I really hope to see you there. That's tgcw24.org.
You're listening to Gospel Bound, a podcast from the Gospel Coalition for those searching for firm faith in an anxious age. I'm your host, Colin Hansen. Jerry Mitchell remembers what so many others want to forget. For more than three decades, he worked as an investigative reporter for the Clarion Ledger in Jackson, Mississippi. During that time, his dogged reporting helped put four Klansmen in jail after they had eluded justice year after year for their heinous crimes in the 1960s. Mitchell tells this story of justice delayed and finally done in his new book, Race Against Time. The reporter reopens the unsolved murder cases of the civil rights era, published by Simon & Schuster. Mitchell captures so many of the complexities and contradictions of the Deep South. For example, he writes this: "This was Mississippi, a place where some of the nation's poorest people live on some of the world's richest soil, a place with the nation's highest illiteracy and some of the world's greatest writers. And I might add, as a resident of Alabama next door, a place also known for being first in religion and last in just about everything else, a place where, like much of the South, where the churches are full and where racism has so long flourished alongside." Mitchell joins me on Gospel Bound to discuss what compelled him to seek justice, the Christian pretensions of the Ku Klux Klan, and whether the gospel can finally bring healing to this beautiful and broken land. Thank you for joining me, Jerry.
Thanks so much for having me. I appreciate it.
Well, Jerry, what compelled you to devote your life to these stories at a time when so many other white Southerners just wanted to forget?
I think the injustices, you know, I saw the movie Mississippi Burning, which is about the three civil rights workers who were those three young men, Mickey Schwerner and James Chaney and Andy Goodman, who were, you know, brutally killed by the Klan, and their bodies buried 15 feet down in an earthen dam, you know, weren't found for 44 days. And none of the Klansmen, more than 20 Klansmen involved, none of them have ever been prosecuted for murder. And that was something I just couldn't wrap my head around.
And yet so many other people made peace with that or just ignored it. What made you different there?
Well, I think, you know, I'm from a different generation. I'm also, I guess, a tiny bit of an outsider. I'm from the South, but I wasn't from Mississippi. But it just shocked me. It just shocked me. I that's all I can say. And this was 89. This is 25 years later, obviously, after the murders take place. And So I just couldn't believe, I couldn't wrap my head around the fact that these guys had gotten away with murder.
Were you intentional in the book of drawing so much attention to the Ku Klux Klan's Christian pretensions? It's a consistent theme in the book. I mean, I think of Delmar Dennis, the Klan informant pictured with a white hood in one hand and a Bible in the other, or Sam Bowers, the imperial wizard who taught Sunday school each week at his Baptist church in Laurel, Mississippi, or Baptist preacher and KKK member Edgar Ray Killen, living a mile away from where those murders happened in Mississippi, and at the same time displaying the Ten Commandments in his front yard, including "Thou shalt not murder." Was that something you were trying to draw attention to in the book?
Well, you know, I don't know that I did it on purpose, but it was a conscious thing in my mind, the contradictions. I guess what I was trying to point out is the contradictions in that, in my mind, of, you know, having the Ten Commandments on display in your lawn and being guilty of murder. I mean, that's kind of, kind of fascinating. Of course, when he said he didn't believe in murder, he believed in self-defense. That's what he told me. Ray Killen told me. So that, I thought that was kind of fascinating.
As in, like, defending his way of life, I suppose.
Exactly. I mean, yeah. And kind of Bowers, Sam Bowers, the head of the Klan, talked about that as well.
Wow. I mean, did you see those appeals to Christianity, some of the rationales that they would give, theological or spiritual? You talk about the Christian identity movement quite a bit in the book. Do you see those as sincere or as merely manipulative, some kind of veneer to give some kind of exalted self-importance?
Well, Christian identity is pretty vile. It's horribly racist. I mean, it's not mainstream at all. It came out of what we would call Anglo-Israelism, this belief that the 10 European nations are part of the lost tribes of Israel. And, you know, it's just but it devolved into this horribly kind of racist religion. So, And they use the Bible to kind of justify this. I talk a little bit about that, where they supposedly get all this from. It's pretty awful stuff.
Yeah, it is easily beyond the pale. I wonder if the extreme examples, do they maybe distract our attention in some ways? I mean, these are, of course, the people who committed the worst murders. There's no doubt about that.
Yeah, of course.
And yet they acted within an environment of plenty of other people who believed the Bible and didn't believe those things, yet were more than willing to cover up.
You're right. Or to be silent or to not talk or, whatever it was, cover up for them. So, and police officers being involved in the Klan. And, it's just, the list kind of goes on and on of people that did a lot of things in the name of Christianity. And obviously those of us who are, consider ourselves Christian, are pretty horrified by it. At least I would hope so.
Yeah. And hopefully more increasingly with time. And yet, I do think one of the lessons I'm often drawn to is it seems obvious to see those problems. And yet I wonder how many of us would have really said something different if our own lives were at risk.
Oh, yeah, I think that's accurate. And I think someone, was Mississippi was called at the time the closed society. The idea was if you were white even and spoke out, much less African-American, you would be ostracized. You would be, and many were, they were basically run out of the state, African-American and white, for standing up for, basically allowing all citizens to be equal.
Well, a number of, including with the civil rights workers, two were white. Now they're, and then of course, also James Reeb, here in Alabama, in Selma. So it's not as if, and of course, many of those were quote unquote considered outsiders. And so they would face even more problems. But I think with the, I don't know if you have listened to the White Lies podcast that NPR did about Reeb's murder. I figured you guys must be connected given your overlapping interest and given your role in using journalism to expose this. Did you have any thoughts about that podcast? Seems like they did some of the similar things that you did. They unearthed some things that law enforcement had missed.
Yeah, well, exactly. And I think the law enforcement didn't apparently really want to solve the case. That's kind of what happened over and over again. I mean, they quote unquote, went to trial and nothing happened, or the guys were acquitted or things like that. So it's too bad. It's too bad. It over and over again, that kind of was the MO that played out in the South, that, these basically white men were allowed to kill African-Americans over and over again and get away with it, essentially.
Right. Let's talk about one of those and probably the really kind of the focus in the book, Byron De La Beckwith. Killed, of course, Mississippi NAACP leader Medgar Evers was, sure, in the interviews that you did with him, that's one of the things people get when they pick up your book, is they get to go with you into these places where your wife is telling you, don't you dare go to these places. And I got to say, it sounded scary to me. But anyway, he's completely sure that God is on his side.
Yes,
in fact, he goes so far as to warn you of curses if you would write against him. But you write that, of course, you saw God working through your own reporting and you're praying that justice would be done. I thought of Lincoln's second inaugural address with both sides claiming God there. Of course, like Lincoln, I'm thinking, how can you invoke God's blessing on hatred and murder? But I'm wondering, were there ever times when your own faith was shaken, or you just wondered when you're faced with this kind of evil, even sitting across the table? Mm-hmm. I mean, how do you process that as a Christian? How are you thinking about that as a man of faith?
Yeah, it's incredible. You know, for people to invoke, you know, Christianity and carry out such awful evil. I mean, it is historic, unfortunately, as well. Because obviously Christianity is a, you know, peace, teaches peace and right. nonviolence and all those things. And it's horrifying, and it's horrifying to be face to face with it. But in terms of my faith and doubt and all that kind of stuff, I mean, that there's kind of a point in the book where in the story where it looks like nothing's going to happen with the killings of the three civil rights workers, the Cheney, Goodman, Schwerner. And so I literally went out and I remember there was a scripture from Jeremiah that says, I'm the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? And I just said, come across that verse. And I was like, I need to pray about this, really, really pray about this, because, I know God loves justice. And so it just struck me. And so I put that scripture on my computer, you know, reminded me that scripture about I'm the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? I put that, posted that on my script, on my computer, or my wallpaper on my computer. I posted the reward poster with the pictures of the three civil rights workers, just as a reminder, don't forget about us. And I went, and then I prayed, obviously, for justice. And it happened, actually, you know, not because of me.
Right. The movie is part of, as you said here right away, as part of your interest in this topic. And during that period of time, we had several movies produced about, you know, these incidents. What sort of a role did you see generally of, I mean, you talk about reminders. That's everything Alabama and Mississippi have been trying to do, is to not remind themselves.
I think it's accurate. I think it's accurate. And I'd say America as a whole, really. I mean, I think it's true of America as a whole.
Yeah. So what role did the movies play in helping to bring some of these things back into the conscious?
Well, it brought it into my conscious. If it hadn't been for the movie Mississippi Burning, I wouldn't have been there, and I wouldn't have been there with the FBI agents. And none of this would, you know, at least my journey wouldn't have happened. Maybe it would have
happened. And the actual screening, right?
I went to a press screening. It was actually a press screening. It wasn't like, you know, for the public. It was for the press. Yeah. And I was there, and two FBI agents happened to be there, and there was a journalist who covered the case. And so literally, as I kind of thought of them at the time, I was 29, these three old men, you know, now I'm old, started explaining all this to me. And I didn't really understand any of it. I knew nothing. Like, this was not on my radar at all. Like, I didn't know anything about this, the killings, any of this. This was all news to me. Yeah.
Wow. Now, one of the things that's most disturbing reading through the book is that, and I'll get to this in the end, there is at least one case where there's remorse and there's change.
Yeah.
You don't talk much about the case of Tommy Terrence, though he's another person who dramatically changed from this time period.
I've actually written about Terrence. I wrote this piece. I did a whole narrative piece before this book. For the newspaper. It was a serial narrative called The Preacher and a Klansman. And it was about John Perkins, who's John, and African-American preacher who got involved in the civil rights movement. And Tommy Terrence, probably know his story, Klansman, who's involved. And he was involved in a lot of Klan violence and, then, of course, came to faith. So,
right. Yeah, I've done interviews with him as well, and just a fascinating story. So there are cases of transformation and remorse, and I'll get to one of those later, but not always, and maybe even not usually.
That's majority of the time, no, you know. So
yeah. So I mean, how do you process that? Does it surprise you when you're talking with Byron D. LeBeckwith, and to the end, just no remorse, no repentance?
No, I think he felt he did the right thing. You know, yeah. You know, it's kind of like he, you know, even when you say thou shalt not kill, he would say, well, actually, thou shalt not do no murder or something, you know, I mean, to try to make a theological distinction on those kinds of things. So it's really fascinating, his mindset. I don't think any of these guys were really, other than as the other one you're mentioning.
Right. Well, we might as well jump in right there now and talk about Billy Roy Pitts. Tell us a little bit about his story. I mean, you can go ahead and narrate some of that.
Vernon Dahmer was a farmer, businessman, NAACP leader. He believed in that all Americans should have the right, truly have the right to vote. The Klan didn't like that. Attacked him and his family in the middle of the night, January 10th, 1966. Klan set their house on fire, began firing their guns into the house. Vernon Dahmer woke up, grabbed his shotgun, ran to the front of the house, began firing back at the Klansmen so his family could escape safely out of the back window. But unfortunately, the flames of the fire seared his lungs and he died later that day. A few weeks later, in the mail came his voter registration card. Mm. He fought his whole life for the right of all Americans to be able to vote, but never been able to cast a ballot himself. And so Sam Bowers, the head of the Klan in Mississippi, White Knights, was the one who ordered that. And he had skated. He had not been convicted in that case. And Billy Roy Pitts was involved in that killing, dropped his gun, got caught, a plea guilty to murder, got a life sentence for that, plea guilty federal charges, and got 5 years for that. And basically I found out that Pitts had never served his life sentence, essentially. And, which sounds incredible, but it's true, that he had never actually served a day of his life sentence. And so, tracked him down, talked to him, interviewed him. Anyway, the trial took place and Sam Bowers was convicted. And Bill Roy Pitts testified against him during that trial. And then after the trial was over with, and Bowers was convicted, sentenced to life in prison. This was in 98 when this happened. Not too long after that, Pitts testified in a hearing. And when he did, you know, he basically walked to the back of the courtroom and ran into Ellie Dahmer, the widow of Vernon Dahmer. And he apologized to her for killing her husband and asked her to forgive him. And she forgave him. And she began to cry. And he began to cry. And there's such a lesson in that, isn't that, for us? You know, isn't that kind of what God does for us? Forgives us when we have no business being forgiven. And isn't that kind of what redemption's all about, trying to make things right? Yeah. Yeah. Even when they've gone so terribly wrong. Yeah.
Well, I've focused a lot, and what I was drawn to in so many cases with the book were these misuses and abuses of Christianity and of faith, and trying to understand how the more thoroughly Christianized a place could get, seemingly the worse it would get.
No. Well, because it's a facade of Christianity and not the real thing, unfortunately. I mean, how could you allow people to be mistreated on such a level? Treated less than human. Let's just be real honest about it.
Right.
But I think that's at the root of what the problem is. You know, from a faith perspective, you know, looking to Scripture, you would say we're not really reading this thing. We're not really reading what it says, because justice is not just about what happens in the courtroom. It's about how we treat each other, how we treat the least of these, right? You know, it's how do we treat the oppressed? How do we treat the afflicted? How do we treat the poor? That's kind of a common theme, isn't it? You know, throughout Scripture.
Well, and even worse, sometimes I wonder if we are reading it, we're just ignoring it, or we're finding ways to be able to justify, like you said, thou shalt not kill. Well, that means just certain this or that or the other.
Sure, exactly.
I mean, and there are always ways we can rationalize away sin if we're motivated.
Exactly. I mean, it happens still to this day. I mean, people rationalize whatever it is.
It does. Yeah, that's why the book, I mean, it feels so contemporary in many ways, because as much as we would like to imagine that all of this is confined to the 1960s. And some of it, of course, is. We don't see the same level of Klan violence Correct. The same ways. I mean, we've exchanged some of those shotguns for tiki torches, so I suppose that's improvement.
Well, you're still having violence, so you're still having the increase lately in white nationalism and white supremacy and violence.
Police brutality in certain cases. Yeah. So, yeah.
Charleston, where the Dylan Roof walked in Charleston and killed the 9 beautiful people.
Yeah.
And 2 years ago in Pittsburgh in the synagogue, right, where it killed 11 people because right. He was trying to eliminate the Jews. And yeah. And then a year ago in El Paso, the guy said he was trying to stop an invasion of the United States. I mean, it's all connected up to, and this is the way I think about it. It's all connected up to how do we regard others? And it does definitely relate to scripture. So the thing about apart from scripture, think about it from this perspective, do we make people less than, you know, is there a certain group of people or certain people that hold political views or whatever they are? I mean, it doesn't have to be political views, but any view. Do we regard them of a particular race or a particular group or whatever as less than in some way? And so what happens is our rhetoric, If I'm saying about some group or some person, they're a monster, for example.
Yeah.
Well, then if I go kill that person or I try to destroy them figuratively, let's say, then I'm justified, right? Because, I mean, I'm doing society a favor if I'm doing, you know, taking out a monster, right? You know?
Yeah. Well, what reminds me of the original justification for the Ku Klux Klan in the context of Reconstruction, the idea we're simply doing this to be able to protect people, to restore order. You're of course right that there are all these examples of the similar kinds of violence that persist. I think I must have just been thinking so specifically about Alabama and Mississippi and their historic roles there, but really, you're exactly right. You're pointing out how this has spread.
It's so easy for the rest of the nation to see, and I'm not trying to beat everybody else up and or get Mississippi and Alabama off the hook, not at all. But what I think is they should need to see Mississippi as a mirror. We are a mirror of America. We are not just something to point at and say, oh, look how terrible Mississippi is. I think if all people do is see that and point, they miss the point. Because the point is, this is a mirror for all of us, I think, in America, and a burden, I think, that all of us carry as a nation, because it is a historical burden that this nation carries. It dates back to the creation of the Constitution. I mean, it's embedded in the Constitution itself.
Right. Yeah, Robert Penn Warren talks about this and how the Civil War sort of things diverged there. It became this sort of merit of righteousness for the North and this great shame for the South, but it obscured what they shared in common in terms of their responsibility, just as you described right there, and sort of let the North off the hook as if they couldn't do these things, when, of course, we remember King said the most notorious racist city he experienced was Chicago.
Exactly.
So, which he seems to have barely avoided a full-blown police-led riot toward the end of his life. So, a couple more questions here. Do you notice any difference in how successive generations view these years you wrote about in the 1960s, or perhaps want to deal directly with the legacy?
Well, that's an interesting question. I mean, my sense is when you talk about this particular history, is that a lot of people don't know it.
Right.
I mean, and that's the reaction I've gotten to my book, which has kind of been fascinating, is a certain number of people in reading the book have said to me, I never knew all that happened. Like people, including someone that I talked to who's a veteran of the civil rights movement, they said, oh, I didn't know all that happened. And so I think it's just the civil rights movement has unfortunately gotten shorthanded into Rosa Parks sat down, Martin Luther King stood up, and African-Americans got their rights. There's so much more to that. There were so many ordinary people, as we might say, of extraordinary courage who stood up, and local people whose names aren't even known. And I think it's a story we need to know. And I'm hoping my book in that sense helps in that. I'm helping, not that it's a be-all and end-all of all this information, but people can begin to learn.
My own experience, Jerry, has been for the last, several years, but especially in the last year, I've spent a lot of time teaching civil rights movement in Birmingham, and especially to younger people, millennial generation and younger. And I didn't know how people were going to respond. And the response has been overwhelmingly positive in the sense of, we need to know this. We had no idea. And I'm pointing to literal like streets blocks away saying, hey, do you know what happened here? Do you know what happened here? But I've learned not to assume, especially with younger people, not to assume hostility, but to assume right. ignorance.
I think that's accurate. I think that's what I've found in talking to students a lot of times, that they're just, they don't know it. I mean, I talk to student groups all the time. Even adults too. I on my Facebook page and Twitter page, I post this thing called Today in Civil Rights History. And it's amazing how many people, both black and white, say, I never knew this. They never taught me this in school.
Right. And they don't know it in part because their parents and grandparents didn't want them to know about it and didn't tell them about it and wanted to forget. That's kind of the theme that I keep popping up with, is you refused to ignore or forget things that everybody else or many other people wanted to forget.
It's a history we don't talk about and don't want to talk about. And yet there's something freeing about the truth, isn't there?
Yeah, it might even be a biblical phrase right there. One of the, your book is about justice delayed, but of course, justice finally delivered. The scene at Beckwith's conviction feels to me like a foretaste of Judgment Day. And so interesting, the jurors had prayed together. One of them even cited an invisible presence that came over them. I'm wondering for you, Jerry, what was the most satisfying moment for you when you finally saw justice done?
Oh, wow. Well, you know, I think it was satisfying. That was the most moving emotionally, I think, of all of them, just because it never had, you know, this was a new experience to me. So, yeah, that was probably the most moving moment, was seeing that and not thinking it might happen. I mean, because it looked like the jury might hang up again, and like it did back in 64. And then all that happened. It was just, it did. It felt very divine. I mean, the whole thing.
Yeah. One last question. Again, been talking with Jerry Mitchell about his book, Race Against Time, A Reporter Reopens the Unsolved Murder Cases of the Civil Rights Era. Your longtime employer, the Clarion Ledger, I think we safely say did not distinguish itself for good in the 1960s.
Well, how about it was a horrible racist newspaper?
The headlines. I mean, the problem is, Jerry, I have to sell it short here because I can't repeat the headlines.
I know, they're awful.
from the March on Washington in 1963, which you include in here, just absolutely horrible.
And I could have included worse, but that would have actually been worse than what I included.
Oh goodness! So no, it's a family podcast here, Jerry. So, when did, and I've been looking for turning points, maybe around the movies, maybe when your generation is coming into their own professionally and they can turn their attention back to this. I'm looking for a turning point when perhaps the Clarion Ledger's leaders knew they needed to redeem themselves from this.
Well, I think it happened. I think it kind of forced us to do that. I think the material, I know when I got those Sovereignty Commission records and that spy, this still, you know, kind of a segregation spy agency records that showed our own newspaper had been very much a part of all the problem. And as I told them, I mean, hey, we need to write this story. Otherwise somebody else is. And so they let me to their credit. And I basically did a story about how that we had killed stories and written racist propaganda for the Sovereignty Commission, essentially helping out the Sovereignty Commission. So yeah, it ran in the Clarion Ledger.
And that's one of the first things you realized in this whole process was this went to the top of the state.
Oh yeah, absolutely. There's no question about that part.
Well, it is, I agree. The truth sets us free. And I believe the time is right for us to really own up to this truth and at least start with knowing it. And
exactly.
It's what Jerry Mitchell does in Race Against Time. A reporter reopens the unsolved murder cases of the civil rights era. Jerry, thank you for your years of service to God and to the church and to our public, especially through your gifting in journalism. Thanks, Jerry.
Well, thanks, Colin. And I just want to thank, you know, it's thank you for having me. And you know, God was at work in all of this. I really believe that. It's a matter of faith with me, but I really believe that.
Yeah, amen. Thanks, Jerry.
Thanks.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Gospel Bound with Colin Hansen. Join us next time as we continue the search for firm faith in an anxious age. Visit tgc.org/gospelbound to find transcripts and past episodes, subscribe to my newsletter, and suggest a guest or topic that will help you find hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ.